And with that, we'll be reading John 15, 1 through 17. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken abide in me and I abide in you. As the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gave them to be thrown into the fire, and they were burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down life for his friend. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing. But I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit will remain. That whatever you ask that my Father's name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And if we could stand and we'll pray.
In our modern culture, we have the legend of something we know of as the silver bullet. Maybe you're aware of that terminology. The idea behind the legend of the silver bullet is that, metaphorically speaking anyway, the silver bullet was something that would act as a magic weapon, something that would instantly handle a long-standing problem. I'd like to suggest to you that if there is such a thing as a silver bullet when it comes to the issue of our walk as Christians, then John chapter 15 is it. This passage that before us is one of the most profound and most important and most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. We will not be moving through it fast. Part of that is because as the pastor here, you need to know that this is my favorite chapter in all of Scripture. In it lies eminently critical aspects and principles of our faith. Ones that literally establish crucial doctrines, if you will, which we base our faith on and our walk as Christians, as well as basing our very eternal status. To fail to understand this chapter is to leave a gap in our theology that is sure to prove to be ultimately fatal. I say it to you often. I say it to you again today. It's critical that you hear and understand this message and the words of this chapter. This passage before us can be as welcome as a sunrise after a long stormy night, or it can be one of the most damning and harsh passages in all of Scripture if you are this morning running from God on this issue of discipleship. So I dare say that reading this passage and going through this passage will come with two different, very diverse pathways in which every one of you will travel. Now, our timeline in the life and times of Jesus at this point brings us into what I said in prayer would be the very last days of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was the ninth round, and the gloves were off. It was time for the boys to grow up. It was time to face the music. It was time to step up to the plate, and all of those metaphors that we might put on this. The fact is, this morning, some of us are forever in class and never out on the field. And I think some of you are sitting in the pews this morning, and you've been in class as the years turn to years that turn to years. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you're a young Christian today, there is certainly a period of maturing, a period of growth for all of us. There is no doubt about that. But just as sure, there is also comes a time when school is over and it's time to graduate. I wonder this morning, do you know where you are personally on that journey this morning? Because being able to understand where you are on that journey is the first step in all of this. And we need to understand that when we read this passage, this chapter, we need to understand that Jesus wasn't speaking here into the masses. He didn't have the crowd of thousands around him. He was not speaking to the street, I guess you could say. He was specifically speaking to his apostles, and broadly speaking, only to those that are truly his disciples, truly are his followers of Christ, and that goes for even to today. He at least was speaking to those who think that they are disciples. Now, I need you to understand as we go into this that this before us isn't a prescription or a recipe for salvation. This is rather the manifest, the evidence of an authentic Christian life. This passage encompasses the very personal purpose of our salvation on a very practical basis. It's clear. If you are willing to receive it, this passage is clear. It's not a nebulous, highbrow idea. In other words, this is what's supposed to be, this chapter, this is what's supposed to be happening inside of us because we are already reborn. Now, firstly, as we delve into this subject matter, we need to understand, need to acknowledge and understand just what the fruit is of a transformed life. I mean, what does that even mean? It is, although I am certain not to be an exhaustive list, it is found in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. And you don't need to turn there. I'd rather you listen to me. That list says this. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Now, you need to note that we are called to possess the fruit of the Spirit, singular. This is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. Why am I pointing that out? Because we are therefore prohibited from selecting the strengths, our strengths from this list, while taking a pass on the others. Oh yeah, let me see. I got joy. Let's see. You know, I'm pretty good, and I got, you know, and I'm meek. There, I got some fruits. No, 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 no. The list is the fruit. So if you got seven and you have no self-control, then you haven't got the fruit of the Spirit. If you got seven and there's just no joy in your life, you haven't got the fruit of the Spirit. No life void of the indwelling Holy Spirit and rebirth will produce these elements in any quantity, quality, or consistency. Without being truly born again, without truly being filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be unable to manifest these things in your life for very long. Ironically, many of us church-going folks today are apparently unconcerned that this fruit is wholly or at least marginally absent from our lives. Despite the clear fact that their absence in any quality and quantity is, according to Scripture, a clear verdict against us as to whether or not we are truly born again. So the very fact that people are not concerned about this just trips me out, because it's like, this is what is saying I'm born again. The absence is what is saying I'm not born again. This is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in us. See, the Holy Spirit, these are the attributes of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, therefore those attributes become a part of us. Don't have those attributes? You don't have the Holy Spirit. This is his manifest. Now, truth be told, I think most of us will avoid at any cost this personal fruit inspection of our lives. We don't want to look in there. I mean, we are so quick to excuse ourselves and forgive the fact that we look and act nothing like our Lord and Savior, even though we call ourselves Christian. Only the spiritually bold are willing to step back and look at their lives honestly and ask themselves, what am I producing? What am I producing? Is it the fruit of a transformed life? Or are we rather producing the fruit of a worldly life? Bitterness? Isolation? Selfishness? Deceit? Corruption? Anger? Gossip? Strife? The Bible speaks of all these things as the fruits of the flesh. Does that more like what is emanating from your life? When we see these things, I think few of us, again, have the integrity or at least the boldness to step back and question our own standing in Christ. It's simply just too much to fathom. And I have mentioned this before from this pulpit, for so many of us, it's just too much to fathom to even entertain the notion that we might not truly be born again. Especially if we've participated for a significant time in church and religion. See, the longer you sit there in that pew, and the weeks turn to months, turn into years, the more you're apt to think that by osmosis, you're right with God because you're sitting in a pew. I mean, you may be feeling like in your life there's an awful lot of religious motion going on. I mean, you got Christian words, you got religious activity, and maybe, again, it's gone on for a very, very long time, maybe even years. I believe, and take it for what it's worth, but I believe that this is Satan's greatest weapon against the church today and the individuals in it. To lull us into a state of satisfied apathy. In other words, if he can't beat you away from the church, he'll just let you sit there in that pew Sunday after Sunday, somehow believing that everything's okay. To convince us that religious action is synonymous with spiritual health when nothing could be further from the truth. In the book of Exodus, way back, we read about the fruit of Pharaoh's life. Remember the guy, Pharaoh? We all seen the movie. The likes of bitterness, jealousy, selfishness, deceit, corruption, anger, strife, all of these attributes were coming out of Pharaoh. And we read also how God patiently waited for him to repent. We don't oftentimes think about that how God was waiting for Pharaoh to repent. But he did, time after time, and again, God gave him that opportunity and grace, and again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sadly, we read such stories, and again, we fail to make the connection. We fail to make the application to our own lives that God gave us the word in order to do. So for many of us, we read stories like this and they just remain in the realm of fairy tales or nice metaphors. We don't apply it as directly. Or what's worse, we oftentimes can be blind in our pride, in our hubris, and we believe somehow that we're producing these things. And maybe we're sitting there and it's like, yes, I'm producing those things out of my lives when everybody around you fails to see it. And you realize what kind of madness, the level of madness it is when you sit and say, everyone else is crazy, not me. Everyone else is blind, not me. Everyone else is wrong, not me. That's padded room stuff, kids. Do we actually think that the bar would be held higher for Pharaoh than for each of us? Well, why would we think that? Do we think that God somehow held him accountable but won't hold us accountable? Oh, well, he's Pharaoh. He's in the Bible. I'm just Bob. I live in Wisconsin. Surely God doesn't. Oh, yes, he does. He knows you and knows you well. He knows how many hairs are on your head. I often see folks who are party to what I call slow suicide. I don't know if I've ever spoke about it from the pulpit before. Certainly, it is a term that comes up in pastoral meetings. It's been said that in reality, most suicides actually die of natural causes. Slowly and in silence. The Beatles sang about it, and God knows, I don't know if I've ever quoted the Beatles up here before. We know how it goes. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? Slow suicide. You see, this type of suicide I'm speaking of this morning is not some sudden and violent action that ends one's breath and heartbeat, you know, in a fit of despair. This is rather a slow drip, drip, drip of authentic life ebbing away. Life slipping between the fingers of time because of inattentiveness, laziness, boredom, hubris, pride, and self-absorption. It comes through blindness to self. It comes through an unwillingness to look at the man behind the curtain, and certainly not the one that's in the mirror. What begins so often as a dalliance, a fling in our lives, a quiet vacation, so suddenly it becomes prominent and it becomes entrenched. What began as just a little indulgence ultimately became a habit. What was once a controlled luxury became a controlling bondage. And once there, these things became sin. And hear me on this. Even if it's not listed in the Ten Commandments, even if it's not listed anywhere in Scripture at all. Why? Because once it had us in its grip, it became an idol, and then therefore it became sin. So oftentimes we can go, hey man, there's nothing in the Bible about that. Yes, it is. It's called idolatry. And anything you put in that realm, anything you put before God is idolatry. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. What things take you away from this body? From fellowship, from church, from devotions. That's your God. That's idolatry. Once it had us in its grip, it became sin. These things become the elements, the tools, if you will, of our slow suicide. Our absorption with ourselves, our wants, our comforts, our pleasures, they become our rope. Our arrogant anti-body life isolation, our separation from others, that becomes our poison. Our refusal to hear anything remotely critical from our brothers or sisters, you know, because this over here, you don't get to speak to us about that, you know. This is off limits. That becomes our 10th floor ledge. Our abuse of food, alcohol, sex, inactivity becomes the hairdryer in the tub. The lack of priority of spiritual disciplines like prayer and scripture and service become the bullet to the head. You see, whatever the vehicle is of our demise, it's ultimately self-inflicted, and it takes a very, very long time to kill us. So, while we may be walking around today, some of us are very much dead. You just don't know it yet because you haven't hit the floor. How often we can simply refuse to look at what we're producing. We refuse to look at what we are connected to, or in this case, not connected to. We fail to be honest with ourselves. And besides, you know, any shortcomings I have, it's somebody else's fault anyway. It's my ex. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's my parents. It's my kids. It's my job. You know, the only problem is they're not the ones dying. You are. You are. And they probably don't even know it. It is important this morning to remember that when we repeatedly harden our hearts against God, God will finally harden our heart in confirmation. It is a relenting to our insistence. Listen, it is absolutely important that you understand that you cannot put this off forever. When we walk away from church and from our friends or even from God, when we're angry and we're bitter and we're spitting fire against God's people, just like Pharaoh did, the people around us, they're shocked. I mean, they don't understand what's going on. And certainly I've been in this church long enough to have seen it over and over again. That's because, see, they don't always know about what's going on. They don't know about the entrenched marital problems. They don't know about the, you know, repeated porn indulgences. They don't know about the premarital sex and the abuse of finances, the drug use. They don't know about those seemingly innocent things that you may be indulging in. Things like idolatry, laziness, gluttony, wrong priorities, self-preservation. But sadly, we may not know about it, but sadly, we do indeed watch the fruits of that. That you cannot hide. The hardening of our hearts until finally God confirms our state. When does that happen? I don't know. I don't want to know. And then finally the day comes where the Red Sea closes up over you and you end the movie shaking your fist at God and God's people and you go, no, never. Famous last words. Not me. I'll go to the grave with you. I'll die for you, Lord. There came a point where Pharaoh would not listen to reason anymore. Because he could not hear or understand any reason anymore. He would not because he could not. And that's hard for us as believers to try to wrap our minds around that. That there are some people, they just cannot hear God anymore. God had hardened Pharaoh's heart because he showed over a great deal of time that that's what he wanted. He keeps saying, no, 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 no to God. Sooner or later, God's going to go, you got it, man. Poke you with a fork, pull you out of the oven, you're done. Dead man walking. See, Pharaoh wasn't special. He wasn't different. He was supposed to serve as a warning to us. Not to someone else, but to me. Now that's why, I'll be honest with you, it's really not that hard to look around in a fellowship like this and see who's the next to crash. I only need to note the hardening of a person's heart. The refusal to correct an issue in your life and your refusal to hear others who try to warn you. Once again, hey, you don't get to talk about that, man. That's off limits. Often, and I'm sure you can relate to this, oftentimes you can think about it after the fact, after everything's played out, and you can generally recall the appearance of these folks had changed. The karma had changed. I mean, their demeanor, their interaction with others became strained and became surface. They began to isolate themselves. They began to complain and gossip. They found all sorts of hobbies and organizations and groups to belong to outside of church, but never have time here. They speak a lot about their feelings. I've noticed that too. And they make excuses for their behavior. And they become increasingly self-absorbed. These individuals, Scripture becomes increasingly separate from them. Aspects of community and unity don't apply to them anymore. And then there's the selective application of Scripture. They condemn others on a scriptural technicality, but they absolve themselves of flagrant abuses against the church and God and grace. I had people that were sleeping together, and yet they wanted to criticize other people in the church for some stupid thing that don't matter to a hill of beans. But it was a way to make their conscience feel that they're not doing so bad. How oftentimes we get in those situations and we appeal to a higher code of righteous revenge. We get a free pass because, you know, there's this terrible wrong that's been wrought against me, so I have special dispensation. I know I'm not supposed to hate that person, but you don't know what they did to me. I know I'm not supposed to gossip about them, but man, this is, man, you just cannot believe what they did to me. We're going to get married anyway, so yeah, I've heard that one 1,000 times. Why is it that Jesus, he asked the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor? Why did he ask him that? But apparently, he's not asking you to let go of your material and financial comforts. Why is it that Jesus told the man, to follow me is to not have a place to lay your head at night, but he's not telling you that? Why do we read about Jesus so often being an offense, but he's never to us? Why does Scripture call him the rock of offense, but we want an easy religion that's nice to everybody? Jesus would spit fire against those who would call themselves God's children, but were not living such. He was blunt, wasn't he? But we want a preacher today that's nice and kind and passive when he sees the same thing. I guess somebody should have told John the Baptist, come on, John, be nice. Jesus tells us quite plainly in Scripture that we are to love him more than husband, wife, even our children. Why doesn't that mean us? Are we special? Jesus says we are to give up everything, pick up the tools of our own death to this world, and follow him in all things. But we don't. Why is that okay? Why is this okay? This chapter, I told you it was, this was important. And this chapter here contains the real picture of Christian living. Perhaps with greater clarity than any other passage in the Bible. And Jesus speaks of the branches, that's us. And because we're all branches, we are to be literally and constantly connected to the vine, which is Jesus Christ. He speaks of branches that produce, and he speaks of branches that do not produce. And quote John MacArthur, he certainly can say it a lot clearer than this pastor can. He says, now the question that comes up here is this. The branches that bear fruit are obviously Christians. The branches that do not bear fruit because they're the branches that do not bear fruit become then the problem branches. Who are they? Are they the branches who that do not bear fruit? Are they Christians or are they non-Christians? See, the problem then becomes the branches that do not bear fruit, that they are thrown into the fire and burned. If they're Christians, then what does that mean? That Christians can actually perish? Does it mean that Christians are punished and chastised for the lack of fruit bearing? Does it mean you can lose your salvation then if you don't bear fruit? Or does it mean God will punish you if you don't bear fruit? If the non-fruit-bearing branches are the unsaved and burned because they didn't produce fruit, then aren't we then preaching a works-oriented religion? A true believer cannot lose his salvation and be condemned to hell. So once again, Who are the players here? In the movie before us, who are the players in this story? I mean, you look at the context of the passage, who Jesus is speaking to here, where he was, and what was happening. And it appears that we can only see the participants in this story. Thank God, no ambiguity here, okay? We can see it only in one light. The vine is Jesus. The husbandman is God the Father. The fruit-producing branches are the faithful disciples. And the problem in all of this morning lies in just who are the branches that produce no fruit. The ones that are cut down and burned because of the lack of fruit. Who are these? Well, they appear to be, despite all outward appearances, those who never truly belonged to Jesus Christ. In John 13:10, Jesus sheds some light, I hope, on the understanding of this issue. He says, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Now, that's when Jesus was washing the apostles' feet, and Peter was kind of pressuring there. There's a lot of questions going on. And he said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean." In other words, once we have been saved, once we have been cleaned, we just need regular foot washing. Well, what does that mean? And if you read the story, it's a beautiful picture of how our feet naturally get dirty from walking around through this world. So once we have been reborn, we don't have to get saved all over again because we stumble into sin. And that's good. Or I don't know about you, I'd be getting saved every day. We don't need another bath in that situation, Jesus is saying. We just need some cleaning detail. That's the continuing grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. We love him for it. Jesus says in verse 10 of that text, in the very end of that discourse, he says, "And you are clean." But when he says "you," now he's referring to his disciples. He's saying, "You guys, you're clean." And then he qualifies it. And that's important. He qualifies what he's saying, but he goes, "But not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, speaking of Judas. Yet, Judas was there. He had been there with the real apostles for the whole trip, hadn't he? I mean, he looked the same. He talked the same. He appeared to be one of the gang, but he wasn't, was he? The fruit of his life eventually, as it always does, eventually told the story. Eventually, his reality became known to everyone around him, and what we wanted to be private always goes public. Even to those he called brothers, whom he now would throw under the bus, I would imagine that this experience was far more painful to the apostles than to endure than we could imagine, or maybe we can, because certainly many of us have had similar instances in life. You see, the idea of Judas's involvement in this story in John 15, it's obvious if we really open our eyes. You have to understand context here and timeline. There was probably only just a very few minutes between where we are in the text this morning and the physical departure of Judas. In other words, Judas walked out of the room just a few minutes before what was being said was being said. So that means Judas was here, no doubt at that very moment, literally out betraying Jesus. As Jesus is speaking these words, Judas is out betraying him. And it's very important to notice something. Did you notice that Jesus didn't try to talk Judas out of what he was going to do? He didn't try to talk Judas out of it. He's like, "Dude, don't do this." In fact, Jesus said, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." Wow. Why wouldn't he have tried to talk him out of it? Because Judas had already hardened his heart, and Jesus simply confirmed it. So if you think that this cannot happen to you, that you can't get to a point where Jesus just simply looks at you and says, "Hey, whatever you're going to do, just do it quickly, man." The things of Scripture have been given to us, for example, as warning to us. Both groups of branches had been with Jesus. The producers and the non-producers. Judas had even been so trusted that now he was given, had been given the position of club treasurer. Why do I bring that up? Because you need to understand that Judas wasn't a rookie. He wasn't a newbie. He was a player. He was in the group 3 years on. He rolled with the best. And when the harvest time came, he had no fruit. And he was cut off the vine with a very clear picture of permanence. No take backs. Now you can certainly, and it's a discussion that's fitting for another day, but you might be sitting there today and you want to debate whether Judas lost his salvation or whether he never had it. And believe you me that there's been a lot of smarter people than us that have debated that issue. Now we can argue whether the unproductive branches were tossed into hell for eternity or whether, you know, some other metaphor is being used here. But one thing is for sure, no matter how it plays, this language is graphic and the picture is stark and it's painful. And when you think about it, why, oh why, would we debate whether a guy can get away? Can get away with it. We can get away with the lack of good fruit production without some major fallout. How many of us think that way? Well, how close can I get to the flame without burning myself? How far can I go into this without it being overt sin? And it's amazing that we would think that way. But to have a debate, were they saved? Was it not saved? Were they burned in hell? Was it just punishment? To argue that is ridiculous because you need to understand that this performance on any level makes Jesus very unhappy, very displeased to say the least. So any way you look at it, you're dissing the Lord. And the end of that individual was very terrible. I don't like the language any way you look at it. Certainly the man who hid his talent and produced nothing back in Matthew chapter 25, he was called what? A wicked and lazy servant. There's no misunderstanding that, is there? You wicked and lazy servant. So the instruction there was given to, quote, throw the useless servant. Wow. Throw that useless servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are they talking about hell? I don't know, but I don't want to go wherever that is. I don't want that to happen to me, no matter what that is. Doesn't matter. So, you know, you can get lost in all the theology and the highbrow thinking. It doesn't matter. I don't want to go there. And I don't want that to be my God who says, you wicked and lazy servant. I don't want that to come from my God on any level. So again, unless we believe what Scripture, that Scripture means what it says and that Jesus really meant what he said, then all of this, it doesn't matter because it's just an analogy. It's just meant to be a story, you know, for men to aspire to, right? It's not a fact of character and the nature of the one we call Lord. It's just a story, okay? But if you believe that this morning, then how can you be sure that salvation and eternal life is therefore a fact and not just some spiritual analogy? Yeah, you see what I'm saying? You start picking and choosing through Scripture. Well, it's just a story. Well, maybe heaven's just a story and you're fit for nothing more than worm food and that's it. It's just a story, that heaven stuff. Really? Why do we get to pick and choose? Either this book you're holding on your lap is right from Genesis to Revelation, or you need to throw it away and go find a different religion, one that's real. Because this is where the buck stops or it's worthless. It cannot be both. You cannot snack. Well then, did Judas lose his salvation because he didn't produce good fruit? To believe that would negate John 10:28,
The Bible says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Whew. That's a verse you hang on to, right? So the word of God, it's absolutely clear here in John 10, as well as other areas, about the issue of security. John 6:6 says, "All that my Father gives to me shall come to me, and I have lost none of them." I have lost none of them. I've lost none of them. Okay. Now, he cannot be talking about a true believer who stops bearing fruit then and loses his salvation and is condemned to hell. He can't be talking about that, because then these passages would negate that. He is talking about a Judas branch. There's some church theology for you. He's talking about a Judas branch. Those who are apparently in the vine, but his position was never real. We have one here. We've always had one here. We have one here today. There, you're here, Judas branch. Why wouldn't you be? I've been standing here for 30 years, and you've always been here. He's a Judas branch because it wasn't, nothing was ever produced from his life. So even though he was hanging in the vine and he was doing vine stuff and he looks like a vine and, you know, nobody could tell the difference in the vine, he wasn't part of that vine because he didn't produce the fruit. He was never truly a part of the vine of Christ. Some folks grow very uncomfortable with talk like this. And maybe if you're not attending in this church, now if you attend here, you're like, you're used to me. But if you haven't been around here much, this talk may be making you very uncomfortable. And maybe you might be apt to step back and condemn what I'm saying and this entire discussion. You say, well, that's just judgmental and that's negative. And furthermore, I think it's just mean. Yet if you're inclined to do a study yourself, you're going to find that the entire book of John is full of examples where Jesus himself contrasts the true and the false disciple. Over and over and over again, he does it. What's true, what's false, what's true, what's false. He does it over and over throughout the book of John. So I'm quite comfortable this morning saying that any condemnation, it isn't falling on me today, but upon Jesus Christ. Rejection of these words I'm telling you today is not a rejection of me or me as the pastor or even us as the church. It is rejection of Jesus and his written word. That's where the buck stops. I think I've adequately presented this today. So your argument's not with me or this church. You go, man, this church is crazy, man. These guys are radical. Yeah, radical like the word of God. Radical like the Lord Jesus Christ was radical. Are we radical like that? You bet we are. And I pray we are as long as I'm standing in this pulpit. What was Judas's end? I mean, how did the final chapter go down? And you'll need to turn there, but hear me now. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says this. During this time, on a day when about 120 believers were present, Peter stood up and addressed them as follows. "Brothers, it was necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided the temple police to arrest Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us. Judas was one of us," Peter says, "chosen to share in the ministry with us. Judas bought a field with the money he received for his treachery, and falling there, he burst open, spilling out his intestines. The news of the death spread rapidly among all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name of Al-Kadama, which means field of blood. Peter continued, "This was predicted in the book of Psalms where it says, 'Let his home become desolate with no one living in it.' And again, 'Let his position be given to someone else.' So now we must choose another man to take Judas's place. So now we'll just pick someone else to take his place." We really think we're very important, don't we? Do you know how many people have moved on from this church over the years that literally made the statement, "Well, they're going to close now. You know, that church is going to go under. In the meantime, we just keep getting bigger. Keep going on." But it's incredible that they would think that. It's like, "So without you, we're not going to make it. Wow. We just got another one. And we'll just get another one. If I go under and I flip out and I go off into sin, you know what they're going to do? They're just going to get another pastor. We'll just get another one." And they did. They elected another apostle. We never read anything about the guy. I can't even tell you what the guy's name is right off the top of my head, because I don't think that was the one that they were supposed to pick. They should have just held tight. God had a plan. Who was that guy? Paul. Jesus chose Paul. Paul was the replacement. Listen, this morning, gang, this picture, it seems, is very clear. And I just started touching this chapter. Are you connected to the vine today? Is there any fruit emanating from your life? I mean good fruit, not the bad list fruit. I pray to God that you hear these words, because in these words lies each and every one of us in this room. This lies the path to an eternal life with Christ, or the path to hell. It's imperative that we are bold enough to stop and look at our lives. And hopefully you haven't crossed over that line where you're just too hard to hear anymore. I suspect there's a few here. "No, not me. I'm good." Because I don't know about you guys. I'll tell you where the pastor is, and that is daily self-analysis. I'm like Paul. I don't want to be that guy who works my whole life for the kingdom of God and then gets to the end and is disqualified. Paul was worried about that. So I figure, you know, Paul the Apostle's worried about that. I guess I'm in good company. I'm not saying be freaked out about this. I'm not, let's say, living in fear. I want to know for sure, though. I need to know for sure. Yeah, many of us, we're not producing this list. We're not producing these fruit. We're producing the other list. We've got idolatry. We've got all kinds of things that happen in our life. But we just don't want to stop and go, "You know what? According to this, not according to that pastor, not according to Jesus Fellowship, according to this chapter, Jesus Christ's words in Scripture, according to this, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian." There always is a breaking in our lives. And you know what? It should be happening more all the way through your life. It's not like this is a one-day event. That breaking, that humility, that's a lifetime. Now listen, if you're not a Christian today and you want to come spend Sunday mornings with us from till you die, that's cool. You're welcome. I just don't know why you would do it. If you can look at this and go, "Nope, I don't have any of that fruit, and nope, I don't intend to," God, sleep in. You know, it's Sunday. Jesus loves you, you know. He really, really does. How patient he was with Pharaoh. How patient he has been with me. How patient he's been with you. And he waits. And I pray he's still in the waiting mode and you haven't crossed over. Because I'm here to tell you, like in Judas, there is a point of no return. There's a point where we're not going to chase you down. We're not coming for you. Because you've went over and hardened your heart. You're not listening to anybody anymore. So we're going to let you go. We're going to focus on the people who want Jesus. And evangelism and discipleship of those people. Time is too short to do otherwise. Let's stand.